So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, feel free just to stand up if you like and go grab one from the back table there. You may keep it if you need a Bible. We'd love you to do so. And we are in Matthew chapter 16. Been moving through the book of Matthew for some time. If you've been with us a little bit, perhaps you remember the last couple of weeks of actually taking a bit of a rest from Matthew. 2 weeks ago, Bill Phillips from Fellowship of Grace was here. Then last week, of course, Reverend Parker Tennant from RUF in Tucson. But now we return, and we're again looking at verses 13 through 20 of chapter 16, actually the second sermon on this passage. This then is God's word to us. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. So as I mentioned, this is the second part. You can see that in your title, part two of a couple sermons looking at this passage, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And if you were with us a few weeks ago, perhaps you remember a portion of that first sermon where we talked about the church that Christ established and how this is a really important passage, both in the New Testament and also in the Gospel of Matthew for our understanding of how we as Christians are to live and what Christ desires for us as his people. And we saw a few weeks ago that really that passage begins as Jesus now, in a moment alone with his disciples, turns to them and asks them a most pivotal question. At that point in time, now in the book of Matthew, Jesus' ministry, his works that are utterly unique in history, and his teaching, and then especially these things that Jesus was claiming about himself, had begun more and more to raise up a good bit of interest among Jesus' contemporaries. We've seen in Matthew now how that interest was not confined to Israel, but was even international, and that now especially as some of this speculation and interest is growing about Jesus, people are journeying from headquarters, as it were, in Jerusalem, to check out this rabbi and what he's teaching. And now amidst the speculation and some controversy that's taken place, Jesus turns to his most intimate band of followers and says, "What do people say about me?" And they give a few questions, or a few answers rather, some of the conclusions that people have come to. Maybe Jesus is a prophet or someone ministering in the spirit of Elijah of old. Really, there's a good deal of confusion about the identity of Jesus. Then, of course, you remember Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Well, what about you? What do you have to say?" And we're not disappointed with one of our favorites, Peter, sometimes rash, sometimes bold. He blurts out what he believes to be true about this person, Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ." In other words, you're the Messiah. You are heir to the throne of David. you are the Son of the living God. Peter professes what he believes to be true about Jesus' identity, namely that he is the King, the Lord, the Messiah. And in response, Jesus acknowledges that he is correct. He blesses Peter, and he says something interesting, that Peter didn't come to this conclusion by his own intellect, his own ingenuity, or insight, or instinct. Instead, this ultimately is a conclusion that's the result of God's revelation to him, that God has supernaturally opened his eyes and heart to receive this truth. And then in response to Peter's profession of faith, Jesus does something which is really very important in Jesus' ministry. That is, he makes a pronouncement, something of a formal, a pivotal, programmatic pronouncement. I say to you, you are Peter, Simon bar Jonah, that is, Peter, son of Jonah. You are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that first part about Jesus' church, the establishment of it, that's the part that we looked at last time. And today, really, we're going to be focusing on that next section about the keys of the kingdom in verse 19. But really quickly, it'd be helpful for us to review that pronouncement. Jesus says that in response to Peter's profession, he will do something, namely, he will build something, his church. If you're with us, you remember, hopefully, that the word church isn't a religious term. It's not something that's used exclusively for Christianity or any sort of religious orientation, but instead it just means a gathering or an assembly. And Jesus is saying that this, he's going to build on the foundation of belief in his lordship, a new people, an assembly, a body who will serve him and know him and follow him. And in particular, this language of church was used to describe Old Testament Israel as they would gather together to worship the Lord. And Jesus says, now I'm going to reestablish or build fully and finally God's people. And he says that he will do so in such a way that not even hell or death will be able to withstand the onslaught of the church. Even hell's defensive structures, their gates, will be no match for the forward march of God's people. Okay, so that's something about what Jesus does in response to Peter's profession. He says that he's going to do something. He's going to build a people. And he promises that that people will withstand even the difficulties of this world. So now we pick up in verse 19, where Jesus tells us more about the establishment of his church, his people, and in particular, about the authority he entrusts to the church. And as we move through verse 19, really what I thought we'd do today is to answer three questions. The first, what did Jesus mean by the keys of the kingdom? The second, to whom does Jesus entrust this authority? And then the third, how do we presently see the keys of the kingdom used? So the first question then, in looking at verse 19, now as Jesus continues to explain what he means by this promise about building his church upon the foundation of belief in his lordship, you see that Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by that? First, you might ask, what does Jesus mean by keys? How does this fit in when he says to Peter, after explaining his foundational role, that he's going to give him keys? Whenever we come to a place in the Bible and we're wondering about what a particular phrase means or what something would have, how it would have been understood to the original audience, one of the helpful things to do is to look at where this concept might appear other places in the Bible. Now, in my Bible, when you do that, there's a little M next to the keys in 19, and it signals over in the center column that Isaiah 22 is a good place to look. And the reason is this language of keys is something that we've seen in the Bible before. So we turn to Isaiah 22 to look for the context. What we see is that there the prophet Isaiah is speaking against God's people, God's church, as it were. And that's because they have become corrupt. They're full of idolatry and injustice. And God now, through the prophet, begins to charge the leaders of his people for their sin. And in particular, he's concerned with this one individual. His name is Shebna. And this person is called the steward of the house of Israel. Well, that's probably a technical way of describing that he's something like the vice president. He's maybe second or chief in command. And here's what God says to him. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come to me, you steward to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you done here? And whom have you here that you have cut out of a tomb for yourself? You have cut out a tomb in the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. In other words, this individual had apparently given himself a rather elaborate tomb among the kings carved in the places of the rock. And he's saying, why have you taken such privilege to yourself? In verse 17, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. He will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. And there you will die, and all of your glorious chariots with you, your shame. I will thrust you out from your office, and you'll be pulled from your station. So God says, as a result of this individual ruling poorly, he's going to pull him from office and take away all of his pomp and his extravagant living and his prideful grabbing of power. And now he says, this is interesting, and on that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Halak, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind on him your sash, and will commit to him your authority in his hand, and he shall be the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. You see there an idea that when God through the prophet Isaiah speaks about placing this key upon this individual's shoulder, he's really speaking about a transferal of power, of authority. But this man Shebna was really the master over the house of God's people, as it were, that he controlled access, that he administered the affairs, that he was as a steward in charge of a great number of things. Of course, because he'd acted corruptly, what God says is he will remove from him that power and he will place it upon another. And he symbolizes that transfer of authority by saying, I will give this man the key to the house of David. And when he speaks, when he opens or closes, then it will be done. See, a key is a symbol of authority. This person now is entrusted with the power to conduct the affairs of a house. I don't know if you saw maybe this week a contemporary illustration of this. In New York, on Wednesday, Mayor Bloomberg had a citywide parade. It was nationally televised for the New York Giants. And what was the conclusion of that parade? Does anybody know? They gave keys to the city to the owners and coaches and players, golden keys that were a near replica of the key that's used to open the front door of City Hall, built in 1812. And this bestowing of the keys to the players is a symbol of New York saying, you now are our finest, you are our caretakers, and we bestow upon you a certain honor. We entrust to you authority. We give you the keys of this city. It's an implicit bestowal of authority. A similar illustration, a friend of mine, his neighbor, who's also a friend of his, was going to serve in Iraq for a year. And he gave to my friend the keys to his home and to his car, to his mailbox. He was to pay the bills and to order his affairs while this soldier was gone for a year. Really, what he was doing as he bestowed upon him those keys was entrusting this person with a measure of responsibility to govern while he was away his affairs. He gave him authority and power to do so at his disposal. And really, I think that's the idea here described in Isaiah 22. when this individual receives the key to the house of David. He is to administer all of the affairs, to exercise authority on behalf of God's people. And that is the imagery that Jesus uses here now with the Apostle Peter. I give you this key. He's bestowing upon Peter in his office a measure of authority. Now, I trust that's sufficiently clear, but this next part is somewhat surprising. Because you would think that Jesus would say, I give you the keys of the church. But that's not at all what Jesus says, is it? Did you catch that? Verse 19, Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you've been with us in the book of Matthew, you know that the kingdom is Jesus' organizing principle. It's his main topic. He's always talking about the kingdom. Of course, the central idea is that God now in Jesus, who is the king, is restoring his rule and changing the world. Because now it's becoming a place where God's rules are followed, where his blessing is found, and where sin and all of its curse and consequence is done away with. But what Jesus says to Peter, as he's been speaking about the church and how he will build it, is not that he will simply give him authority in the church, but also that of the kingdom. I don't believe Jesus is here somehow confusing the church and the kingdom, or saying that they're identical. Certainly they are distinct, though perhaps inseparable. But what Jesus is indicating is that these two things, that is the kingdom of God and Jesus' church, are intimately related. The church is the expression or manifestation of God's kingdom here in the world. Jesus' church, his people who profess his lordship, now are the expression of God's people here on earth. They're the place or the people in which God's rules are obeyed, which see God's blessings firsthand, forgiveness, new joy and peace and real life now with God. It's a little microcosm of what will one day be when all of the world professes faith in the lordship of Christ, when they confess that he is the king and live in accordance with him. But now, here, prior to that great day when things have come to their final fruition, and the kingdom of the Lord is all over this world, the church and the kingdom are intimately related. And what Jesus tells Peter is that as he exercises authority in the church, that really what happens is these things are ratified in heaven, that Peter in his authority represents God's kingdom through his rule in the church. In other words, he bestows upon Peter in these keys of the kingdom, quite significant authority. And matters that occur here in the church really do have a bearing and affect realities in heaven. Now that doesn't at all mean that Peter or that others after him, that the church will always represent God's kingdom well. It doesn't mean that they're infallible. But it does mean that what occurs in the church is very important. You might notice that this bestowal of the keys upon Peter is really something of a transfer. And that in other places in Luke chapter 11, the keys, the people that have been exercising God's power here on earth, have not previously been the apostles, but instead the ruling parties of Judaism. And so in verse 52 of chapter 11 in Luke, we hear Jesus denouncing them in their leadership. He says, woe to you lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter, speaking about the kingdom, yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Jesus is denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees. What he says, it's interesting, is that with their authority, with the key that they have, they've hindered others from entering the kingdom of heaven, and they themselves have not entered. See, their key was very important to accessing heaven. And their teaching, because it's corrupt, really affects the souls of people. So now at the inverse, he says to Peter, to you I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven.
And he goes on to illustrate. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This authority that Peter exercises in the church is representative of that in God's kingdom or heaven. So if that's what Jesus means when he speaks about this bestowal of the keys of the kingdom, I might ask a second question. Well, to whom did Jesus mean to entrust this authority? And the first answer, perhaps the most obvious one, is, well, to Peter. Right? This is in response to Peter's profession. And Jesus has just spoken about the foundational role that Peter will play in this new community of people. And yet, if we look in Matthew or beyond in the New Testament, we see that the keys of the kingdom weren't given only to Peter. In fact, what we see in Matthew chapter 10 is that all of the disciples, the apostles, are sent out to represent Jesus. And then in chapter 18, just one page over, in verse 18, we hear really the exact same language, but now not directed to Peter alone, but directed to all the apostles. There Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he's speaking there to the 12. And it's not only in Matthew, but beyond Matthew, we see, in fact, in the New Testament, that as the church progresses and moves on, that these keys, that the authority is exercised not only by the apostles, but also by officers in the church who would take the place of the apostles. Apostles were those who had personally seen Jesus, were witnesses to his resurrection, and would testify to others about that resurrection. But now when the apostles are dying and their influence is past, at least their personal influence, as the church is continuing on, Peter himself addresses other pastors. And he says this, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God, or pastor the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those, but being examples to the flock. In other words, in Matthew 28, as Jesus says to his people, I will be with you always. Do the work of the church, that is, make disciples and teach them to obey. He's not speaking only to the apostles, he's speaking also to his church. And Jesus, in entrusting the apostles with the keys, doesn't limit his authority to them, but instead we see in Scripture as we move forward that the officers, the pastors and elders of Jesus' church, begin to operate with this authority. Other examples of that where we hear witness to this idea, for instance, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The author of Hebrews says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their life. Imitate their faith. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will need to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Time and time again in Scripture, we hear reference to the exercise of this authority, and that it's not limited simply to Peter or to the apostles that were foundational in God's church, as we hear about in Ephesians 2:20, but instead to the officers of the church that would take their place after them. And that these were to exercise Jesus' keys, authority among his people. So then we've seen what Jesus meant when he said that he would give Peter the keys of the kingdom. We've seen that authority is not limited to the apostles, but also to the leaders of the church. And now we might ask, what does it look like? What does it mean for the leaders of the church to exercise these keys that Jesus entrusted to the officers? That's a good question, and the answer, I think, is twofold, or perhaps we might group our answer in two parts. And the first thing we would say is that we see the keys of the kingdom exercised in the proclamation of the church. You might call this proclamation doctrine. Think about it like this, that as the apostles and as the officers of Jesus' church proclaim the good news of the gospel, what they're actually doing is they're exercising the keys of the kingdom. It's a passage where Jesus speaks about these things more fully in John chapter 20. And there he says something which is for many quite startling. Jesus breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. This is to the apostles. And then he says this: if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. How do the apostles forgive or withhold forgiveness? Well, it's not through receiving confessions or something of that sort. It's through the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what we see the apostles doing in the New Testament, as they go and they proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah. And they offer forgiveness of sins and restoration with God if one would what, confess Christ as Lord, the Son of the living God. But to those who would not believe, they give warning that their sins will in fact and are not forgiven, that they need to confess and to repent and change. There's no other name in heaven by which forgiveness is had. You see that as the officers of the church proclaim the will of Christ, as they speak about who Christ is and what he has done, what they're doing is they're admitting others to the church as they believe upon Christ, but not simply a body of people here on earth, but also to the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the inverse is true as well. They control access, they close the door through the preaching of the gospel. A couple of quotes about this, where we hear the testimony of those in the church that have gone before us. This one's by Martin Luther. Whoever would hear the gospel from the church and doesn't want to believe it, it should be told to them that they will be damned. And if he becomes a believer and falls away and does not want to be converted to faith, he should be told the judgment that his sin is kept and he will be damned. But on the other hand, whoever hears the gospel and believes or turns from his sin to faith should be told the judgment that his sins are forgiven and he will be blessed. And God will look on this judgment as if he had spoken it himself. You see, these are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it is this office that we have in the church, Martin Luther. Luther's saying that as forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, that it affects reality. That a person's standing now is changed in their relationship to God. That through the proclamation of the ministers of the word, then that really what happens is God is acting in the church to make people right with him. Now, of course, I hope you realize that that has relatively little to do with the minister himself, his own personality or shortcomings. That has everything to do with the office that Christ has entrusted and the authority Christ has entrusted to the church. So you understand that when we begin worship each Lord's Day, that section in the beginning of the bulletin, God calls us to worship. What we believe is happening is that God now, through Scripture and the minister declaring God's summons, that through these things, God is actually speaking to you as people. And he's initiating with you and inviting you now to come and to worship and to gather in his presence. And further, after we confess sin, after we tell God we're sorry, there's an assurance of pardon. And that's not me or a minister standing up here and telling you to be encouraged or that you ought to be positive about the future, something like that. That's actually the declaration of God, that now your sin is forgiven. And it would be unbelief to continue to feel guilty, to continue to wallow in your grief, because now it has been declared that your sins are remitted. That it is absolved. How? Well, by God. Another quote, this one from a man named John Calvin. We know that the gate of life is open to us by the word of God. From this it follows that the key is put into the hand of the ministry of the word. And again, what a wonderful consolation it is to godly souls that they know the news of salvation brought to them by some little mortal man is ratified by God. What a great consolation it is to godly souls that Jesus has given authority to the church to proclaim with truth that now a new reality has dawned, that your sins are really forgiven. One of the ways that the keys of the kingdom are exercised is through the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. By this, what we might call doctrine, we hear about what we ought to believe. And as Christians, as we're a part of the church, a community, really we should say that we don't have a choice about what we believe. Instead, we're under God's authority exercised through the church. See, the church is not a democracy. God's kingdom doesn't operate upon a parliamentarian system, or we might elect officials. Instead, God is the king, and he declares what is true. And whatever he declares, we must believe. He gives us our orders. And it's through this proclamation, through the revelation of his will, in one part that we see the keys actually exercised, we see Christ asserting his authority through the community of faith. Now, in a second way, not just proclamation, but also protection, not just doctrine, but also this whole idea of discipline, I think we see the keys exercised. Let me put it like this, that one of the ways Christ wields his authority in the church is through discipline. And let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Discipline, I would say, is somewhat like dentistry. And I know dentistry is not a fascinating topic to many of you, and that's kind of like discipline, right? But there are at least a couple types of dentistry or discipline. And the first is preventative. And most of you floss on a regular basis, you brush your teeth, you get regular checkups with the dentist. And because you do these things, your teeth are more or less healthy. And if you have a problem here or there, you get a cavity, no problem. There are resources to deal with that. This preventative and maintenance sort of dentistry where your issues are sorted out and where your health is maintained. And that's much of the way life in the church occurs. You come to worship and you are instructed through God's word about what God wants of you, about how you ought to respond, about how you ought to live and worship and think. And as you struggle in things of life, you live with others in the church and you seek counsel. And you read the thoughts of others that have gone before you, and you wrestle with what it means for you to serve Christ. And as you do so, your spiritual health is nourished and maintained. We might call that all a general part of the discipline of Christ's church. And as you partake of the sacraments and receive counsel, all of these things, Christ is blessing you and caring for you. And then, of course, there's that other part of discipline, now not preventative, but corrective. You might say that's more akin to if you have an abscessed tooth. If something's really gone wrong, if you need a tooth to be removed, if you have problems now that no longer you're able to take care of or to manage, if you've fallen into real sin, then Christ wants his church to exercise his authority to correct and to instruct that you might be restored to health. You might call that judicial discipline or judicial correction. And you see that also in the church. And in these ways, God is active to protect his people, to maintain their health, and to minister to their needs through the church. See, Christ commands not only about what we believe, but also how we behave. And in both our belief and our behavior, God, through the church, is exercising his authority over us, caring for us and providing for us, taking care of us. All right, so we've seen then what it means that Jesus entrusted the church with the keys of the kingdom. We've seen the persons to whom Jesus entrusted this authority, not just to Peter or the apostles, but to the officers of his church, the stewards of his people, to ministers, to pastors and elders. We've also seen the way that, in an everyday sort of sense, these keys, this authority is exercised in the church through preaching and teaching, through the worship and communion of God's people, and also even in the correction when needed. And I might just close by saying a couple things. The first is that this is a humbling passage. It's humbling to many of us because our first instinct might be to say, we're not really sure about organized religion, and we really don't want authority placed over us. And yet that's exactly what Christ does, doesn't he? He says that all of us need community. We need a body of people among us. We need to be held accountable to them and even contradicted by them. And Jesus entrusts his authority to the church to do just that. It's also humbling for someone like myself, because again and again I come face to face with the really lofty demands of Scripture and the high calling that it is to be a minister, and yet all the time I'm confronted with my own commonness and how sinful even ministers are, as Calvin says, how they're little mortal men that bring the Word of God. But it's not just a humbling passage for you and for me, it's also a very important passage. I think what we see in this passage is something really of the love of Christ that he has for you. It's interesting, in Ephesians 4, we hear about the ascended, the resurrected Christ. And we hear that he bestows his gifts upon his people. And do you know what the gift Jesus bestows upon his people is? It is pastors and teachers. It is the officers of his church. And it's through the church you see that Christ wants to show you his great love for you, that he wants to care for you and provide for your needs, that he wants to encourage you and feed you and bless you. It's through the church we see much of the love of Christ. And now he's entrusted authority to that church so that they might love you and care for you well. See, Jesus loves the church. He wants you to love the church and to see how he stands ready to bless you and to love you with this, his people, and with the structures he's placed within the church. And if we're to get along well as a people, if we're to enjoy this gift and blessing of God, of course it's important that we understand Jesus' teaching about the church, that we might benefit from it. Let's stand together and we'll pray that God would do that among us. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words to us today. We recognize immediately, Lord, that this teaching of yours cuts against the grain, that it is not at all what would be normative or expected in our society, that you command that your followers would gather together formally as a body of people, and that you place structures in that body which exercise your authority, kingdom authority, on your behalf. And we see especially the fallenness of the church and how this is done so poorly so often. And yet, Lord, you instruct us today, teaching us about how you desire to bless and love your people, about how you've done so through these structures. Help us in our thinking, Lord, to be conformed to Scripture. Help us, like you, to love the church. And Lord, would you bless us, your people, through this one small part of your church? Lord, would you be active in this church to help others to know Jesus Christ? Would you open wide the gates of your kingdom of heaven as people are brought into this one small part of your body? Would you bless this, your people, as you teach them more and more about who you are? Do good to us, O Lord, we pray. And we ask it together in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.